Let's open God's Word to Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And I want to read all 11 verses, even though we're only going to focus on verses 4 through 11 tonight. This is the second part of a two-part study. But it says there, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, what I wanted us to do just real quickly is just review the first part that we looked at last Wednesday night. And so let's just go through that. Paul, in that very first verse, talked about the repetition of sound doctrine. And he said in that verse, he said, look, it's no trouble for me to have to write these same things over and over to you, but for you it is safe, he said. And that word safe just means that it's a safeguard. He said it's a safeguard for you to repeat these things over and over again. And the main thing I think that he had in mind there was that in the book of Philippians, he says over and over that our joy is in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. It's not in any of our goodness, not in anything that we do, but we rejoice in the Lord. And he repeats this over and over again just to drill the point home to them. We saw the verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 last Wednesday night where Peter essentially says the same thing. And then the second thing we looked at last Wednesday night was the recognition of subversive doctrine. There were people who were trying to subvert the gospel. Paul would go around, and we know this from other books in the Bible. Galatians is probably the main book where he talks about these things. But there were people who said you have to adhere to certain things of the Jewish faith and believe in Jesus. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but if you don't do these other things, you can't be saved. And so Paul addresses that right here. He says, beware. You know, you've got to be able to recognize when these people come around teaching a false gospel, a false doctrine. And he says, beware of dogs. Don't think of dogs like we think of today. We think of, you know, dogs as being cute little sweet little things that we pet, and they jump up in our lap, and we love them. But back at this time, most of the dogs that were around for anybody to see, they were scavengers, they were nasty, they were dangerous. And so to call somebody dogs would be one of the biggest insults that you could make. But that's what Paul is saying here. These are people who are only interested in themselves. They're not interested in anyone else. They're not interested in the gospel, the truth of the gospel. They are out for themselves. And then he says, beware of evil workers. He's letting them know that sometimes even the best of workers in a church or the best of people that seem to be doing God's work, they're evil. They're actually preaching a distorted gospel. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. And this is a direct, he's directly addressing here the thought that they were saying circumcision. You had to have the circumcision in order to be saved. Without being circumcised, you couldn't be saved. And if you denied that, you couldn't be saved. And so he's saying that all it is when it comes to salvation, if that's what you think circumcision is for, it's just mutilation. It's not actually of any spiritual value. And so he says you need to be able to recognize these things. But then he goes on to say we are the circumcision. And by that, he's talking about the true people of God. They were saying that the true people of God had to be circumcised. He's saying we are the circumcision. We're the true people of God. And if you study in the Old Testament, one of the things that emerges in the Old Testament is it speaks there about the circumcision of the heart and how in genuine salvation, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, there is a work that God does on the heart of a person that makes them truly the people of God. And he lists three things here that are true about the people of God. First of all, he says they worship God in spirit. That's the first thing. The worship is spiritual. It's not rituals. It's not repetitive things. You know, I think about in our day, I just have to think about the Catholic Church with all of their rituals and the smokes and the bells that go off in the middle of their service and these kind of things. But they, if that's for me, I'm busy. But he says here, that's one of the defining marks of the true people of God. They worship God in spirit. It's not about ritual. It's not about going through the motions of things. The second thing is that they rejoice in Christ. And this is really, he's now hitting on really what is the theme in Philippians, and that is that we find our joy not in our own righteousness or our own goodness, but we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then the last thing that's listed here is that we have no confidence in the flesh. And what he does is he takes that last phrase where it says they have no confidence. True people of God have no confidence in the flesh. And the rest of what we will see tonight is really his elaboration on that phrase. He says one of the defining features of the true people of God is that they don't trust in anything of their own goodness, their own righteousness, anything that they can do, any religious works, any of that sort of thing. They have no confidence in the flesh. And so everything else he's going to say in verses 4 through 11 elaborates on that. So we had the repetition of sound doctrine, the recognition of subversive doctrine, and the thing that we're going to see tonight is the righteousness of saving doctrine. What kind of righteousness is saving righteousness? And that is really, folks, that is really the key to not only this section of Scripture, but in many ways that's the key to understanding what the whole Bible is about. What kind of righteousness is saving righteousness? If you look at it in one way, the Old Testament was written to prove, to demonstrate that man, left to himself, can produce nothing righteous on his own. Amen. And the children of Israel were the illustration of that. They had every advantage. They had every opportunity. They had chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity that God gave them. And at the end of the day, zero was what they produced as far as showing the righteousness of man, what man is able to do. And that's where the New Testament comes in then, and Christ comes on the scene, and we find out that there must be another kind of righteousness. And what we have in these verses 4 through 11, is Paul giving his own personal testimony. This is Paul's testimony. It would be like someone saying, Paul, share your testimony with us, and this is what he shares in these verses. And Steve Lawson calls this the greatest testimony ever given. He has a sermon. You can probably pull it up on the internet. The greatest testimony ever given, and it's about these verses. And he says this is, in many ways, this is the Bible condensed into a brief testimony here by the Apostle Paul. And he tells in this testimony, and by the way, it's a model for how any person should give their testimony. He talks about his past before Christ. He mentions his thoughts at the time of his conversion. You know, in what we've been studying in Acts, it tells the outward things that were happening, but we didn't get any insight there in Acts chapter 9 about what Paul was thinking or what was going on. But here he does share what was going on in his heart and mind at the time of his conversion. And then he talks about his future. Because he is saved, what are his expectations of the future? And he uses all of this, and this is the way a good testimony should work. It points people to Jesus. As he shares this testimony, it becomes obvious as we go through it that it's not about Paul. What Paul has in mind here is to point people to Jesus. And so, verse 4, let's just start in verse 4. It says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And Paul gives 7 examples in verses 5 and 6 of the confidence that prior to his salvation, these are the things that he had confidence in. And we'll just go through them very quickly. These are in verses 5 and 6. First of all, he was circumcised the 8th day. The law prescribed that that's when the circumcision should take place. It was on the 8th day. He says, my parents followed the law precisely. First of all, I was circumcised, but it was also exactly like the law said it should be on the 8th day. But he goes on beyond that. He says, I was of the stock of Israel. In other words, he's saying, I really was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My parents were. You know, there were some people who were proselytes. They came to the Jewish faith, but they really weren't Jews by their ethnicity. But he says, I was of the stock of Israel. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was one of the most highly thought of tribes. And the reason for that is because they were loyal to Israel, and they remained a strong tribe right up to till the very end. Of course, Saul came, the first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. Their territory was there in Jerusalem. And so it was one of the premium tribes to be from. If you wanted to pick a tribe to be from, Benjamin would have been as good a tribe as you could have picked in that day. And then he just sums it all up by saying, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was as Jewish as you could possibly be in every way. I followed all of the prescriptions of being a Jew, and that's what my heritage and my background is. You might say this is those 4 things that are up there, that is Paul's pedigree. And then he talks about his performance, not only his pedigree, but his performance. He says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most conservative people of their day as far as the literal meaning of the Bible. And they took it so literal that they started prescribing things that were extra biblical to make sure that you did the things that were in the Bible. And they studied the law intently. A Pharisee usually was one of the most knowledgeable people about the Bible that you would ever find. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee. I was as conservative as you could possibly be. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. He, of course, thought he was doing the work of God, but he did it with great zeal. He in other words, he took on that, saying that this false cult is how he would have thought of it. We're going to stamp it out because I want to do the work of God, and I want to do it with great zeal. And then finally, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Now, where it says blameless there, it doesn't mean he's not claiming that he was sinless, but he's just saying that, and the word blameless just means above reproach. That means publicly, outwardly, nobody would have had anything bad to say about Paul. But in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And here he begins using some accounting terms. And we think of these things today, gain and loss. If you look at look at your stocks or whatever, you see whether you gain money or you've lost money. You got to have some money invested in stocks before you can lose any, so I don't have to worry about anything like that. But people, what is gain and what is loss? There's a side of the ledger, which is the assets. There's a side of the ledger, which is the liabilities. And so he says all of those things that were just mentioned in that previous section in verse 5 and 6, he says, I counted those things as loss for Christ, so that I could, the things that I thought were to my advantage, I came to realize that those things were of no advantage to me in my salvation. And I've got this verse up here, Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. And here he just talks about his former conduct as a Jew. And he says, I had advanced, verse 14, I had advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And one way to think about Paul, he was on the fast track to great success as a Jewish leader in the nation. And he was, you know, he would have been thought of as, you know, it's interesting to me in our country, it's, you know, we're still almost 4 years away from another presidential election, and they're already talking about people that are, you know, jockeying for position, who's going to be the person that will run and who will do all of this. And that's kind of the same way people in Israel, he was on his way to being one of the celebrities in the Jewish faith. But when he met Christ and when he realized who Christ was, that he was alive and that he was the Son of God, he realized that all those things and the whole life that he was planning to live as a Pharisee was nothing but loss. And he says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And so not just those things in verses 5 and 6, but he's saying anything that would have been thought of to my advantage, all of those things I count as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That word excellence just means of surpassing value or worth. And really what Paul is saying there is the most valuable thing that I've ever run across in my life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And can't you say that tonight in your life as part of your testimony? There's not anything that we wouldn't trade. You know, we would trade everything just to have the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord in our lives. In Matthew 13, Jesus told two parables. He told the parable of a treasure hidden in a field, and a man found it and hid it in that field, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's really what Paul is saying there. And then the next one is the pearl of great price. He sold all, this man looking for beautiful pearls, sold all that he had, and he bought that one pearl. And that's great parables about what it is to come to Christ and understand that he's of the greatest value of anything in this world. Y'all say amen to that tonight? What a wonderful truth that is. It's wonderful that we know it. And he says, yet indeed I also count, he's still using these accounting terms here, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now here he's saying this actually came true in my life. You know, you think about Paul, he lost his standing in Israel. He became, as we said last Sunday, one of the persecuted. Certainly there were many friends that he lost. He probably lost association even with his family members. But he says he can take all of that and count it as rubbish. He said, I would count all of that I've lost, even at its very best, I count it as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, there's a couple of things to take note of here. He doesn't say, and this is kind of interesting to think of it like this, he doesn't say that I count it of less good than the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, no, I count it as loss. So it's not like he's comparing two good things and saying, I count this other one as a good thing but not as good as Christ. He's saying, I count it as loss. In fact, he uses that word rubbish. And that's a very graphic word that's used there in the Greek language. The word actually means, it could mean refuse or garbage, but it's also a word that was used sometimes. In fact, if you have the old King James Version, it probably has that word dung or manure that's in it. So he says, I count all of it as just refuse or garbage or dung or manure. And that it's, in other words, it has no value to me compared to the great joy of knowing Christ as my Lord. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, we know that verse. It says, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You know, you think about what that's saying. It's saying every single act that we might consider righteous, every one of those in the sight of God is just like filthy rags. And Paul is saying here the same. He says, I've come to see it the same way in my own life. In verse 9, and this is what he wants for the future. He wants to be found in him, that is found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And there it is in that one verse, folks. That is that's the heart of the matter right there. Does a person want to be found in Christ not having their own righteousness? Most people, that's not what they say in this world. Most people say, I want to show you my righteousness. Look how good I am. I've been baptized. I've joined the church. I do all of these things. I show up on work day. I do all of these things. But he says, all of the goodness that we have, that's our own righteousness. Paul says, I don't want any of that. I'd gladly trade it away. You know, think about the people in Matthew chapter 7 that are going to stand before Christ someday. And they're going to begin to try to tell Christ all of the good things that they've done. And what is he going to say to them? Depart from me. And what a stunning moment that is going to be for them. But they would have spent their whole life trying to establish their own righteousness and before God even, saying, God, look at how good I am. And one of the reasons that's so abominable to God, you think about it, he sent his son to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven and so we could have his righteousness. And a person who says, you know, I don't think I'll go that route. I'm going to go my own route and try to have my own righteousness. Well, you're talking about an offense to God and a stench in his nostrils. That's what it is. And so anyone who goes about trying to establish their own righteousness, that's a great offense to God. And Paul says, I'd rather have that that's through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. A couple of verses here, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. That is, that word justified just means declared righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law can't help a person become righteous other than just to show them their sin. I heard a great illustration one time about that. And it was the illustration of a mirror. You know, when you wake up in the morning, one of the first things you do, whether you want to or not, is you usually, sometime shortly after you wake up, you see a mirror. And that mirror gives you a picture of what's wrong. You know, you say, well, you know, I'm going to need to comb my hair, and I'm going to need to do this or that. But as far as taking that mirror or taking a piece of that mirror and trying to do anything to make yourself look better, it's useless. And the law is useless. Keeping the law is useless as far as being justified before God. And in these verses right here, Romans 3, 21 and 22, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. In other words, the righteousness of God is given to all and it is placed on all who believe. That's two great verses that describe really what we're talking about. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Hebrews 10:38. Such an important statement in Scripture. God put it in there three times. The just, those who are truly righteous, shall live by faith. And then in verse 10, this is what Paul wants. He says, that I may know him. What he really wants is just to know Christ more and more and more. And that is what the Bible describes as eternal life. Look at this verse this is what Jesus said in that great prayer in John 17:3. He said, this is eternal life. If you want a definition of the eternal life, this is it. That they may know you. These are the words of Jesus. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so Paul wanted that. He wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The one defining thing that defines the power of God more than anything else and the power of Christ more than anything else is his resurrection. He overcame death itself in the resurrection. And Paul says he wants to know some of that in his life. And the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul certainly did know that. And in being conformed to his death, that is, going through the same agony of being willing to die to self, just like Christ had been. And then he says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a little bit confusing in the English. In the original language, he's not just saying that I'm trying things out here to see what works for salvation. He's saying, in a sense, and I think the New American Standard has a correct, probably the correct translation of that. It says, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, if there's anything that will work, this is it, that I will know Christ and all of those things that are listed there. And so in conclusion, this kind of wraps up both last week and tonight. The joy of gospel righteousness. That's the theme that we've been talking about. And there is great joy in knowing that our salvation does not depend on our own righteousness, but on the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to our lives when we trust in Him. And folks, that's why it is good news. It would not be good news if we were told we had to have some of our righteousness involved to be saved. Two quick verses here and we'll be done. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And in this great verse in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.